In a word of prayer. Loving Father, we thank you for allowing us to gather together in this manner, in spite of the limitations and in spite of the various challenges. We thank you for your direction, guidance, protection, healing, and your presence in our life. And we are able to enjoy that through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we thank you that thou hast given us your word to comfort us, to teach us and to guide us and to correct us. And we pray that as we again open your word this evening, our hearts may burn within us by seeing the wonderful truths, that we may draw closer to you and know the incarnate word through the written word of God. We commit our time to you and ask for your guidance and blessing upon each one of us. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You know, it is said that we are not makers of history, but we are made by history. Now, some of us may, in our lifetime, may be makers of history if it is in the will of the Lord. But generally speaking, most of us are not kind of, you know, technically speaking, not makers of history, but we are made by history. Another very powerful quotation which I have read about the value of history: a people without the knowledge of their past and their past history and their origin and culture is a tree without roots. A people without the knowledge of their past history, origin and culture is a tree without roots. It is also said by theologians that history is his story. It is God's movement in his redemptive plan and purpose to accomplish his purpose through good things and through bad things in human history. And we are going through a very difficult time in human history, not everything good. But God is sovereign, and even through this, he is accomplishing his plan and purpose, even though all the details of it may not be known to us at this time. But God is at work. That is a very comforting truth, you know, Sunday also, and every time when we gather together, we remember that, especially during these difficult times, that God is ultimately in control of everything and everyone in the universe, and he does everything for his glory and for our good. That is a basic confession of faith, you know. So the Bible presents a linear view of history. That means human history has a beginning, it has progress, it has various movements, and it has a final climactic conclusion, all controlled by God. There are many good things and many bad things. Man's sin is involved in that. Man's fall is involved. Redemption is involved. Millennium is involved. My salvation is involved. Your salvation is involved. Church fathers are involved. Our parents are involved. The sacrifice of each and every one for the name of Christ. And the great martyrs, Bible translators, all of them are included in that divine plan. But the pagan view of history, as we know, especially those of us coming from India, we are very familiar with the pagan view of history, the circular view of history, that life goes on in endless circle without meaning. So it is luck and chance and fatalism and reincarnation. It is, you know, action. It is karma and the consequence of it. Nobody has any control, you know. Nobody can predict anything. That's a circular view of history. Most of the philosophers believed in the circular view of history, and most religions also, especially the pagan religions, believe in the circular view of history, and man is quite helpless, you know. As Shakespeare put it, as flies to Vandenberg boys, we are to the gods, and they kill us for their sport. So we are kind of victims. But the Bible's view of history itself is very different. It's linear. It's a beginning, progression. It has a final, glorious conclusion. And we are included in that by divine design, plan, and purpose. So that is why church history also is very, very important to us, to see how God was working, how God was moving, how God was working through his church in spite of the blind spots, weakness, challenges, lack of systematic formulation of the doctrine, and all the struggles they went through. But God was at work, and 2,000 plus years of glorious history of the church. We studied for like 6 weeks, briefly, you know, looking at the history of the church. We first looked at the pristine glory and the simplicity of the apostolic church and its function in the New Testament. And that was our first couple of lessons. Then we noticed the departure from the New Testament pattern and the loss of many precious doctrines and New Testament principles and practices down through the history of the church. Then how the Lord equipped and enlightened many of his saints and heroes of faith to rediscover some of those wonderful truths and to bring it to the light again. So God used various movements and revivals and reformation to rediscover some of the lost truths in church history. They suffered a lot of persecution. They were ostracized. They were ridiculed. And they had a lot of challenges to face. And I briefly mentioned that the assembly movement also is a part of that great revivalistic history through which God helped many of his people to come together and gather unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and rediscover the simplicity of the apostolic Christianity. So that also was a very, very important milestone. Then, how different mission agencies grew up, how there were many missionaries. Okay. Can you hear me all right?
But there's a little bit of static in the sound.
Everything on my side is okay.
Since you leaned forward, it was better.
Okay. So there were many missionary movements also in history that also, you know, God used those missionary movements for global gospel outreach in different parts and different continents. Then we, last couple of weeks, we were looking at the struggles of the church against heretics and false teachers, and how there was a need for systematically formulating the doctrines and to teach the people of God the importance of these doctrines. So even with the very meager resources they had through church councils, through various deliberations and consultations, they came together and the Holy Spirit helped them to formulate at least the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, and that is the relevance of the important church councils. And finally, how the Spirit of God guided the church to recognize the canonical books and came up with the 66 books as canonical and rejecting the apocryphal books, which were only accepted by the Roman Catholic Church. So a lot of sacrifice, lot of struggles, lot of persecution, lot of bloodshed, lot of confusion, lot of attack from heretics, and even some of the church fathers who stood for the truth, they themselves had certain blind spots in their own theology. It was not fully developed. But finally, the Lord did everything for his glory. So the apostolic church, the early church, the church of the church fathers through the Middle Ages, then the Reformation church, then the modern church in various periods. So this is the basic broad outlook through which we were trying to understand some very important aspects and take a look at the church history. And the Lord is still writing history through the 21st century, the postmodern church, and we all are a part of it. Our testimony, our life, and our contribution, our assembly's contribution, our family's contribution, our individual contribution, all these things are in God's plan and purpose for global evangelization, for the edification of his church, and for personally encouraging his church and counseling the people of God, and to stabilize them in the faith and to comfort and console them in the midst of difficulties and problems. And those are the responsibilities of the church, you know, in crisis times. And we are reminded about these things even more. So the Lord is still writing history, and we praise God that we are a part of it. Now, in this concluding lesson, I would like to draw your attention to four important lessons we can learn from church history. There are many more, you know, but probably I would summarize it in four observations, four important practical truths which we can learn from church history from beginning till today. The first one is the truth of God is worth fighting for. And the Lord wanted his church always to stand for the truth. If you look at church history for the last 20 centuries, 2000 plus years, the overarching, you know, the overarching thesis and the theme standing big and tall and great is the Lord wanted his people to defend his truth. So from all the heretics and from all the false prophets and for all the false teachers, the Lord blessed them, equipped them. And some of them were very, very heroic souls. And, you know, they had to pay a great price for it. Terrible persecution. And even in our lifetime, we have witnessed it to some extent. But in the early church, it was even more because it was an outlawed religion. And it was the early 4th century, when Constantine became the Roman emperor, that Christianity became a legalized religion. Then it had its own problems, but you know, the church as a whole paid a great price for God's truth. So that is the message we should take with us after studying church history. God's word is the depository of truth, and the truth of God is worth fighting for. Now, in the broader context, not simply in our assembly context, but in the broader context of the church at large, and also in the broader context of the history of the church, the truth primarily means the gospel truth. Like if we look at ELBC's Confession of Faith or our doctrinal statement, which we wrote some years ago, not very detailed, you know, it has like two parts. And, you know, I also supported that approach. Yeah. The first part is the fundamentals, the most important things. Then the second part is practices and convictions to the best of our understanding of the scripture. So to us as an assembly, when we function as a local assembly, these two aspects are really important. But what I'm looking at it, I'm suggesting now is taking a broader look at the New Testament and the church history. I'm looking at the fundamental truths of the gospel as the foundational truth. It doesn't mean that other truths are not important or they are minor truths. That's not what I mean. But there are certain building blocks, centerpieces of our faith. There are certain things in my faith and conviction I may not die for, you know. But the centerpieces of the gospel, that is the most important thing. And the church should never make any compromise on it. The stewardship of truth. Now, during the church history, there were a lot of discussion, you know, even in the last couple of centuries, because of liberal theology, because of neo-orthodox theology, because of feminist theology, because of prosperity theology, because of other radical theologies. There were constant discussion about these matters. So, generally, the conservative, evangelical, Bible-believing Christians, the genuine evangelical Christian groups who believe in the fundamentals of the gospel have come up with certain foundational truths, you know. And those foundational truths, I think I have mentioned it and we have studied it in some of our other lessons in ELBC, but probably many of you were not present at that time. The first one is the full inspiration, authority, infallibility, and inerrancy of the Word of God. It is a non-negotiable. The full inspiration of the Holy Scriptures, it is inerrant and infallible, possessing all authority. And that is the only foundation for our faith and practice. It is in theology that is known as verbal plenary inspiration of scripture. Verbal, all words of scripture, plenary, the entire message of the Bible. Okay, so that is the first one. And that verbal plenary inspiration is only applicable to the 66 books of the canonical scripture. If anybody errs, makes a mistake on that, that is a fundamental, foundational error. He is a heretic. And we don't have anything to do with such people and groups in relation to Christian fellowship. Number two, the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Technically speaking, the virginal conception of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is virgin born, came into the world in his incarnation. It's another non-negotiable. It is a foundational, fundamental truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The third one, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary was a substitutionary atonement for the sins of the world, sins of humanity. So the death of Christ, not a martyrdom, not just a sacrifice, not an exemplary death, not simply the death of a good man, as liberals would say, and moralists would say, and philosophers would say. No, he died in our place for our sin. Substitutionary atonement. Number four, another fundamental one of the fundamentals of the gospel, the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead on the third day. Not a spiritual resurrection, but a literal bodily resurrection of Christ. Number five, the full deity and sinless humanity of Jesus Christ, he being perfect God and perfect man in one person. Whether we understand it or not, it is one of the foundational truths of Christianity, that historic Christian faith rests upon these truths. Number six, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. And number seven, literal return of Jesus Christ in his second advent. Now, in our interpretation, we believe that will be in two stages. First, the rapture, and second, the glorious appearance to establish his kingdom. But there are many fundamental Christians who may not understand it that way, but they believe in the second coming of Christ as one coming. But whatever it is, you know, whether they believe in the rapture or not, for the Orthodox, foundational, fundamental, historical, evangelical Christian faith, the Lord Jesus Christ will visibly, bodily come back in his second advent. So, this is generally considered to be the fundamentals of the gospel. And in the New Testament epistles, many a times, you know, the opposition was against the gospel, actually. And later, you know, it developed into other areas of faith also, but mostly it was in relation to the gospel truths. The Judaizers, the Galatian error, Colossian heresy, it is all, you know, adding something to the gospel or trying to take away something from the gospel. Maybe something minute. The Judaizers said everything is fine with the gospel. You can believe it. You can, you know, have eternal life. Wonderful. But don't forget circumcision. You know, we need to be circumcised too. Follow the dietary laws too. You know, and Paul said no. Absolutely not. That will be a different gospel. Dietary laws, good. If you want, you follow that. You know, circumcision, if you want, you follow that. But that's not part of the Christian gospel of Jesus Christ. Galatians 1:8, if anybody preaches a different gospel, even if it is an angel, the gospel other than the gospel I preach to you, he is accursed. So that is the gospel. So now we will read with this in mind a couple of verses from 1 Timothy chapter 1. The epistles, the pastoral epistles, is kind of encouraging the Titus to stand for the truth. And the truth primarily means the foundation. And from those foundational truths, of course, there are other convictions and truths also. So in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. You know, in my absence, make sure that nobody gets into your pulpit. We must know that this is the very early days of Christianity. Truths are being revealed. The New Testament is not completed, and Revelation was being given. So, no other doctrine than the doctrine that Paul and the apostles taught Timothy. Verses 10 and 11, chapter 1, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, wholesome words, sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. See, look at how he qualifies the sound doctrine. The sound doctrine in accordance with the glorious gospel, which is committed to me. Stewardship of truth is one of the most important lessons we can learn from church history. Church fathers struggled. They paid a great price for it. Reformers paid a great price for it. Revivalists paid a great price for it. In every generation, people have paid a great price for it. The Epistle of Jude, chapter 1 and verse 3, again, it is all in this context. Jude 1 and verse 3, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the truth, which was once for all delivered to the saints. The truth with a definite article. Contending earnestly for the truth. Fight for the truth. Battle for the truth. So, this is very important even today. More important today because the generation, the cultural milieu in which we are living is called postmodern generation. In postmodern generation, truth is very relative, very hazy, very obscure, very subjective, or there is no truth. What you say is truth for you, what I say is truth for me, there is no objective truth. That is the most important characteristic of postmodernism. And Jude is saying, fight for the truth. Battle for the truth. That is why the last 2 weeks we studied about church councils and creeds. That was the fight in those days. To systematically formulate the truth. They struggled quite a lot. But we are super abundantly blessed. You know, we have it in many condensed forms and versions. And so many study tools and several theologians and teachers who are true to the word of God have helped us in that process. But the early church did not have that luxury. You know, and this whole book of Jude and Second Peter, it's all a call for the battle for the truth. And the last two verses of the book of Jude, it is a doxology or a benediction. You know, in this doxology, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. If you are a careful exegete of the Bible, you will pay attention to the context. So this doxology in the context of the epistle has a great application for the readers at that time and also for us. What is that? The context is fight for the truth. And then the epistle concludes in a doxology. And in that doxology, it is said, he is able to keep you from falling. So connect the dots. When you fight for the truth, you will never be a casualty, because he will keep you from falling. In the context of the letter, it connects well with the theme. What is the theme? Battle. In every battle, there is casualty. In every war, there is casualty. But in the battle for truth, there was, down through the history of the church, there was a lot of bloodshed, martyrdom, everything. But ultimately, the truth has triumphed, truth will triumph, and we will see that literally one day. So even in this age, you know, of rebellion and apostasy, we should know that truth will triumph. That is what the history of the church teaches us. And if you stand for the truth, if I stand for the truth, he is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless. No casualty. You will never become a casualty. So that is the first important lesson I want to share with my brothers and sisters this evening from the study of the history of the church. The relevance of truth, defend the truth always. Very quickly, the next ones are rather simple. Number two, the history of the church provides us with a lot of warnings about deceptions, about subtle dangers that creep into the church. That includes cults and isms, false teachers, false prophets, you know, lot of warning, because even from the beginning of the history of the church, the gospel was attacked by the libertines, by the Gnostics, by the Judaizers, all of them, you know, they attacked the gospel. Some of them crept into the church in very subtle ways, in a very passive way. Some of them more active and more aggressive. Some of them very, very passive. And from the apostolic times, you know, down through the early church and the medieval church and through the Reformation time, revival time, even today, and during the assembly movement revival time, even today, this is a fact. Now we are blessed to be in this country, and especially in the southern state of Texas, which where we have a lot of very fine Christians, and we praise the Lord for that. But let us also be aware of that in the name of Christianity, there is so much cultural churchianity also around us, even in this city, even in this state. Some of the mega churches clearly represent that. Not an outright rejection of the gospel, but maybe 90% of the gospel or 70% of the gospel, then some humanistic philosophies, you know, inserted through that. You know about some of those names. So we have to be very careful about that too. It may not be an outright rejection of the gospel. It is a partial acceptance of the gospel, maybe a great acceptance, but in the name of the gospel, it is just cultural Christianity, not biblical Christianity. So this was a big problem in the beginning, as I said, you know. For example, the Gnostic philosophers created a lot of problems. And Marcion, I mentioned about him last time. Marcion, he came up with his own canon of scripture, rejecting the Old Testament. And, you know, three gospels he rejected. Only the gospel of Luke is inspired. So there is kind of a partial acceptance, partial canon. So see that kind of subtle trend continued all through the history of the church. Look at the Roman Catholic Church. You know, first they declared that they are the only official interpreters of the church, and nobody else can interpret the church. Even today, that is their official position. But even if somebody reads the Bible or interprets it to some extent, it is okay, because they don't want to lose their members to, you know, Pentecostals, to brethren, and to charismatics, and to those who preach the word of God, to spontaneous prayer, to praise and worship. Those things are very much attractive to people today, because they knew that the other stuff is just dead ritual. It doesn't, you know, motivate anyone. You know, it is just dead religion. But when there is spontaneous praise and prayer and singing a chorus, reading from the Bible, doing a Bible exposition and a meditation, there is some kick to it. You know, and they have understood it. That's why the charismatic Catholics and all have, you know, are progressing every day. But then the Catholic Church has their dictum that, okay, if that's what you want to do, you can do, but don't forget Mary, don't forget the saints, don't forget the angels. So with all your so-called gospel and spontaneous prayer and Lord's Prayer and the so-called Bible exposition, all those things, you know, and the other stuff also, okay, the subtle dangers and the deception. One passage only I want to draw your attention to. There are many, you know, many, many verses about deceivers, deceptive schemes getting into the Bible. But a very interesting observation in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, in the Olivet Discourse, the end of the age. You know, many of us were discussing this passage, this chapter recently, because it mentions about pestilence. Pestilence and wars, rumors of wars, and all those things. But you know, the first sign of the end of the age Jesus Christ mentioned, and we people don't pay attention to that. You know, we pay attention to pestilence and wars, rumors of wars, and all those things. That's all true. But the Lord Jesus mentioned the first sign of the end of the age, verse 4. Matthew 24:4, the first sign which he mentioned. Take heed that no one deceives you. What is the first sign of the end of the age? Not pestilence, deception. That is number one. Look at verse 5. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Look at verse 11. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. The end of the age, and it will continue to the tribulation days. Verse 24. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, what is the first sign of the end of the age? Deception. Cults and isms, subtle intruders replacing the pure gospel with the motivational speech, therapeutic messages, possibility thinking, and positive thinking, and similar messages, you know. So that is a great lesson from church history. They went through this from day one. Origen, the great Alexandrian church father, he had made some tremendous contribution, positive contribution, but he was a philosopher, so he wanted to reconcile the Greek philosophy with the scriptures. So a kind of a mixture, an amalgamation, which created a lot of other problems. So, you know, so down through the history of the church, this was a problem. So the church history provides warning about deception, subtle dangers that creep into the church. Number three, church history provides us with great encouragement because in spite of the problems, in spite of the persecution, in spite of prison, in spite of threatening, the church did not cave in. They continued to meet, to worship, to study, to search. They prayed and they cried unto the Lord. You know, and in the midst of burning furnace, Reformation was born. William Tyndale, who translated the Bible into English, was burned at stake. But what is the encouragement? As I told you, I have 15 study Bible in my shelf. Look at all the translations to the languages to which the Bible has been translated. Take courage. Look at all the systematic theologies that were written. Look at all the commentaries. Look at all the gospel tracts. Look at all the gospel publications. Revivals, renewals, always continued in the church because believers did not ultimately cave in, even though there were setbacks, tears, and wailing and weeping at times, bloodshed, but did not ultimately cave in. They stood strong for the faith. And the Lord did not leave any generation without his witness. So the truth still marches on. Church history provides us with great encouragement. And finally, number four, church history develops spiritual caliber for us to face the future. It strengthens, it not only encourages, it fortifies us. It develops a tremendous spiritual caliber in us to move forward, to trust in the Lord more and more, and to go forward in the name of the Lord. Not only embracing the truth and standing for the truth, that's not the only thing, but demonstrating our faith through charitable deeds and through philanthropic deeds, deeds of kindness. In John 13:35, you don't have to turn there, you can remember or note down the verse, 13:35, the very famous verse. When you love one another, the world will know that you are my disciples. So, the church was not only fortified by doctrine and truth, but by grace, by compassion, and by love. And we are saved unto good deeds. We are saved unto good deeds. I just want to read one verse before we close. Matthew 5:16, in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, the Lord wanted us to be counterculture. Christianity is always counterculture. So Sermon on the Mount is about Christianity, our lifestyle being counterculture, and many people will oppose us, but you know, look at this verse, chapter 5, verse 16. The kingdom citizens, you know, kingdom living here and now, our values, the standards of our kingdom, coming out through good deeds and not only through our faith. Chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So Christianity, Christian church down through the centuries, made an indelible impression upon the pagan world through their charitable ministries, organizations, mission movements, hospitals, educational institutions. So many Christian doctors and nurses committing their life in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the welfare of humanity. From day one, Christianity has been like that. Even today, in this COVID-afflicted world, the Lord is still using His people, His church, and fortifying them with the power of His love. So church history develops spiritual caliber in us to move forward with pride and with joy and courage. So four things I mentioned. The truth is worth fighting for. Number one, the first lesson. Number two, it provides us with warning about deception and subtle dangers that creep into the church. Number three, church history provides encouragement for us to stand strong. And number four, church history develops in us a spiritual caliber to face the future in a note of victory. And when I close, you know, I want to say this, even in the assembly movement, we are known for our doctrine very much, you know. But at the same time, in the early part of the Brethren history, we were known for our charitable deeds. Even today, we are to some extent. But in the early days of the Brethren movement, Ashley Down Orphanage in Bristol, England, George Muller, who fed 10,000 children, one of the pioneers of the Open Brethren. He is, of course, you know, he was a champion of orthodoxy, all those things, but he is known for the Ashley Down Orphanage. He is known for the Brethren charity. Even today, you Google Wikipedia, encyclopedia, religious encyclopedia, history of denomination, history of revivals. Even if they miss many important names, even in our assembly movement, nobody will miss the name of George Muller of Bristol, that great brethren, because faith fortified by with charitable deeds and with good deeds, with the love and grace of Christ. So church history helps us to develop a spiritual caliber to face the future with a combination of faith and works. So I hope and pray that this study will be our review will be a great practical encouragement. I could have shared more from church history, but I wanted to not conclude on a very practical, valuable, encouraging note in relation to our practical lives and the contribution of church history. Shall we pray? Loving Father, we thank you for the amazing deeds of the Spirit of God down through the history of the church. And we praise you and thank you that those things that happened in the history of the church is a valuable educational tool. It's a spiritual incentive and motivation for each one of us. Thank you for helping us as an ELBC family to have a glimpse of this glorious history and to take courage from the pages of church history, and pray that these lessons may go deep down into our hearts, and it may motivate us, and it may thrill and inspire our souls to love the truth and to be bold, courageous witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ in this postmodern world. And to that end, we commit ourselves to you and pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.